Well, good morning, everyone. It is great to see you. And wow, here we are at the 12th step. Cannot believe it. We started the second Sunday of January, right after the first of the year, and here we are at the 12th step. So it's kind of amazing that we've gone through this process all together. And for those of you who are with us for the first time, why are we going through the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous? And just quickly, the reason is that we have come to determine that everybody is recovering from something. Everybody is recovering from something. There is compulsive behavior. There are things that are holding us back that sometimes we're not even aware of. And the 12 steps of AA give us that opportunity to have a process that we can go through to actually find out what it is that makes us tick, what it is that is holding us back, and gives us a means for being able to move through that with God's help. And so what we've been doing is taking the 12 steps and kind of opening them up, generalizing them, and making them applicable for us just as spiritual journeyers. And that's what we're doing. And now we're at the 12th step, the last step. And the first thing that popped out in my head about the 12th step is the number itself. I love the way that numbers work in Scripture and most ancient texts, because numbers in the Bible don't always mean the literal number that they're portraying. Did you know that? Numbers are used often in a symbolic sense, in a spiritual sense. And the number 12 is one of those numbers. When you see key numbers like 7, 3, 10, 12, 40, these numbers that are used over and over in Scripture, they have a symbolic meaning. And 12 is interesting, because you can also factor numbers. It's bizarre the way the whole system of numbers and meanings work in the ancient texts. And one meant unity, two meant generation, three was perfection, and four was the number of the earth. North, south, east, and west, the cardinal directions, you know, four legs on a table, something solid upon which to build a foundation. These were the numbers that are foundational in Scripture. And so when you have a number like 12, which is the product of 3 times 4, now you have something that means perfection of the earth, or perfection of human authority or government or systems. And when you see 12 used over and over in Scripture, that's exactly what it's referring to. You have 12 sons of Israel. You have 12 tribes coming out of those 12 sons. You have 12 apostles. The number 12 is used over and over in the sense of rule or authority. But more than that, it's the completion or the perfection of rule and authority. And then it also can mean the completion of the perfection of the earth itself. And so in Revelation, where you have that wonderful image of the new Jerusalem descending out of the heavens, everything is made up of 12s. You remember that? There are 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 angels over each gate, 12 precious stones on each gate, 12 pearls. That's where we get the pearly gates image, you know. And then even the measurements of it. It's 12,000 stadia on a side, and the walls are 144 cubits high, 12 times 12. And so you just see the 12-ness over and over and over again. Now, it's interesting, I've heard some Bible commentators talk about, you know, if you actually calculate all those dimensions, it gives you a volume this size, and you can put this many mansions in it, and all. You know, I don't know if that's true or not, but what I do know is that it misses the point. The point is the 12-ness of this perfection of the earth, when God comes back to kind of take the reins and just make everything new again. That's the 12-ness of it all. Also, since there are 12 signs of the zodiac, which the sun which rules the day moves through, and the moon which rules the night moves through, you have the sense of the 12-ness of a complete cycle of the year. And as we talked about last week, the 12 steps are not just a linear 12 steps that we go from beginning to the end. They're actually a circle. And it's kind of like the snake eating its tail. It's that symbol of coming back to where you started, knowing the place for the first time, coming back to where you started, but maybe a little bit higher, so that life is experienced as a spiral, an ascending spiral. And so to go from 1 to 12 is to come full circle, to complete a cycle where the end is just another beginning that we move out into. All these things are rich in meaning. In fact, the word that Jesus used and the ancient Jews used that is most often translated as hell in our Scripture in the New Testament is the word Gehenna. But Gehenna, interestingly enough, didn't mean hell in the sense that we mean hell, of an everlasting place of torment. Gehenna was more like Catholic purgatory, where you went for a period of purification, and then you moved on to the Olam Haba. You moved on to the Gan Eden, which was their idea of paradise. And what was the maximum stay in Gehenna, you ask? Maybe you didn't, but I'm going to tell you anyway. 12 months, interestingly. 12-month stay was maximum. Didn't mean 12 months literally. It meant, again, a complete cycle of purification. And even though the imagery was of fire and of torment, it wasn't punishment for punishment's sake. It was the purification that fire brings, just like salt brought purification in the ancient world. The Kaddish, the ritual formal prayer of mourning for the Hebrews, was said for a child or a spouse or a close friend for 30 days. Every day in the synagogue, you would say the Kaddish, this formal prayer of mourning. But for a parent, for a mother or father, you said it for a full 11 months. Why 11 months? Because if you said it for 12 months, you were basically telling everybody they were as bad as they possibly could be and had to stay the entire time in Gehenna. You know, it's interesting the way that these ancient rituals and customs and understandings play upon the basic understanding of what we're talking about here. The 12 steps are another example of a full cycle, a full circle of coming back to where we started again. And that to me is really, really important. This completion of the cycle. The 12 steps represent us taking ourselves as we are, but stripping down to the base common denominator. Right to the ground, to the humus, which is where we get our word humility. Taking ourselves down to that bottom level and then finding out what's left and then starting over again and moving forward. Some Christian writers talk about the spiritual journey as breaking down into three areas. And the first one is to accept yourself. The second one is to be yourself. And the third one is to share yourself. That's pretty good when you think about it. Accept yourself, be yourself, and share yourself. And if you think about the 12 steps, you can see how the 12 steps are really lining up along those three pegs as well. Steps 1, 2, 3, you know, where we are starting with this just abject knowledge that we are powerless over our compulsive behavior, powerless to fix the things that are wrong in our life, whatever they may be. And then to realize that there is a power outside of ourselves, greater than ourselves, that cares enough, can and will fix those things, and then to give our will over to that power. Those three are part of accepting our nature, our condition, accepting God's nature and His caring for us, and moving out in that. Steps 4 through 11 are more and more about becoming who we will be. You know, from making lists of the things that are wrong to admitting those to another. You know, to becoming entirely ready to have them removed, to asking God to have them removed, to making lists of the people that we've harmed, and then making amends where we could. And then continuing that cycle that whenever we find ourselves in the wrong again, that we can move and just repeat that process to keep ourselves honest, to become who we will be. 11th step, improving our conscious contact with God through prayer and meditation, looking for His will, the power to carry it out, becoming more and more a spiritual people. And then finally, now the 12th step, to share ourselves. And how does it read? It's on your bulletins if you'd like to take a look. Having had a spiritual awakening as the result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to others and to practice these principles in all our affairs. So basically, you've got three parts to this step. The first one is this idea of a spiritual awakening. The second one is to carry this message to others. And the third is to practice these principles in all our affairs. And I want to take a look at what each of those three parts, because each one is important for us to understand. And once again, what we really need to do is to strip these things down to their essential components, because these are loaded terms. Spiritual awakening, carrying the message, you know, applying principles. And if we're not thinking about them in quite the right way, we can blow up this whole process. And so, what the heck does a spiritual awakening mean anyway? Let's start there. You know, we use spiritual so often in so many senses now that it's become an overused word, one of those words that can mean sort of anything but or nothing at all. But I think the best definition that I've heard of spiritual is just someone who is aware of God's presence and who desires deeply to please God or to carry out his will in his or her life. Simple. Comes right down. Someone who is aware of God's presence. This moment, right now, through the moments of our lives, we are aware that God not only exists, but is imminent. Imminent. He's there. He's part of our lives. And that we desire to have that connection, to be part of that will of God, so in heaven as in earth. So if we just take that part of it, that's a spiritual person. What's the spiritual awakening part? It's waking up to that process, waking up to that state of being. You know, there was a guy, a month ago, Jeff, I think it was, who talked about, in one of our meetings, he was talking about a sleepwalking episode. This is hilarious. He's sleeping. He gets a phone call from a friend who is telling him, "Hey, where are you? We're supposed to be golfing." So he panics and jumps out of bed, gets his clubs and runs down to the car, drives to the golf course. And then he was sitting in the parking lot realizing it's pitch black and it's 3 o'clock in the morning. So he calls his friend and the friend has no idea who this is or what's going on or what he's talking about. And he says, "Oh, I got to go." And he hangs up the phone because he realized he had done the entire thing in his sleep. It was part of his dream, you know. Now, he also said that probably the amount of alcohol he had drunk the night before had a lot to do with it, but we won't go there. But the point was, he was able to do all of those things, to have this whole thing running in his head and not even be awake. How much of our lives do we sleepwalk through? How much of our lives do we go through the motions of what we're doing, not really aware of what it is that animates our lives, that is the ground of all of our being and existence, and that can help us make the choices that we need to make, that can bring meaning and purpose and significance to the moments that we live? So many of us just sleepwalk through that process. We're not really aware of it. That's what a spiritual awakening is. It's like waking up inside your dream and knowing that you can make a different choice. Knowing that you can really see others as well as yourself and make the choice that's best for everyone in that moment. That's a spiritual awakening. Aware of God's presence and having the desire that moves you to action to please him, to carry out his will. Is this showing up anywhere in Scripture? Well, I want to read you a couple of passages. And just listen to these passages. If you're with us Wednesday, you heard them, but I need to repeat them here because they just work so well. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. He says, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law, and that is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Okay, a little of Paul's neuroses are showing there, I think. But he's trying to make a very specific theological point. But he's also talking about a process that he's going through that is just tearing him up inside. It's a battle that he's waging inside. You know, it's kind of white-knuckling it at this point for him. And he's transparent in this beautiful book. It's amazing. But now listen to this passage. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say again, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Can you believe that that's the same person writing both those passages? Romans was probably written in the mid-50s, maybe 56 or 57 AD. Philippians, maybe 61 or 62, as he was in prison under house arrest, awaiting his execution in Rome. Just a few, 4 or 5, 6 years maybe between the two. What happened to Paul? Does it even surprise you that the epistles, the letters of the New Testament, show a progression in a person as central as Paul? I believe that they do. Paul had this spiritual awakening in a greater way, or he was continuing to become as he moved forward in his work and in his ministry, in his knowledge of who God is and who he was in God, to get to the point where he can say with confidence, facing his own death, that he can do all things through him who strengthens. This is the spiritual awakening. This is what it looks like in Paul. What we have to find out is what it looks like in us. What does it feel like? How do you know if you've had a spiritual awakening? One of the greatest novels ever written is Anna Karenina by Leo Tolstoy, and the opening line is really interesting. He writes, "Happy families are all alike. Unhappy families are each unhappy in their own way." Do you hear that? Do you get that? Do you understand? Do you believe that? Think about the happy families that you know. There is a sameness to them. Why? Because there is a sameness to love. Love has predictable qualities and attributes to it. There is going to be respect. There is going to be civility. There is going to be compassion, caring, tenderness. There is going to be connectedness between the members, a caring for each other, a looking out for each other. Happy families all look like that, every single one of them. Yes, they have their differences and they, you know, have their personalities, but they will have those traits. And yet, the misery that we create for ourselves, the misery that we hold on to, is unique and individual. The dysfunction that we bear and endure is unique and ours. How do you start to know if you are having a spiritual awakening? It's when you start to look like a happy family. When you start to exhibit those traits that we see over and over. When the sameness of love becomes imprinted on you. Or better, when you are starting to become the person that you love, in this case God, or each other. When you cross that line and are not seeing other as other, but becoming the beloved, becoming that person you love, automatically you are going to look like love to them. You are going to do the things automatically that you would do for someone that you love. Being awake, waking up inside your dreams, having a spiritual awakening, is truly nothing more than transformance. It's becoming born again. You know, everything is changing. Jesus talks about this. He talks about it in the context of kingdom. Everything to Jesus was about kingdom. He was trying to teach us through that model, that structure. And look what he says here at Matthew 13, 44 and 46. He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all he had and bought it." Again, trying to give us pictures of what it feels like to have this awakening, what it feels like to move into this place. The sense of excitement, the sense of meaning and purpose that you feel when you've got something of such great value that you are willing to just abandon everything else, sell everything else in order to more deeply bring that other piece in. This is what Jesus is showing us, what he's trying to tell us. The 12 and 12, which is the 12 steps and the 12 traditions of Alcoholics Anonymous, calls it the joy of living. When you have achieved a spiritual awakening, there is a joy of living that starts to permeate who you are. If you've got that joy of living, you've got both. If you're not white-knuckling it anymore, if you're not just holding on, you know, by the skin of your teeth, trying to make it through each day, but you're actually starting to enjoy the ride of your life, this is what the spiritual awakening feels like. This is how you can know if you're actually getting there. It changes everything about you from the inside out. Now, what about this idea of doing His will? Is that part of the awakening too? Well, yes, it is, but you got to be careful because, no, it may not be. Because we got to be careful that we're just not following rules for rules' sake. If we're just following rules, if we're just being obedient, if we're just conforming to the law, that has no spiritual meaning in and of itself. It's a good thing. It means something to the people you're interacting with. But in terms of the awakening we're talking about, it's not about conformance. It's about transformance. Not from the outside in, but from the inside out. You know, my son Sean hates school. And he hates homework even more. And poor Marion has to fight with him every single day to get his homework done. And if we leave him alone and tell him to do his homework, we get back, chances are 10 out of 10 times, he hasn't even started yet. He hates homework. So imagine me telling Sean, do your homework. Do it now. Turn everything off. And he does it. He finally comes out, you know, grudgingly with that look on his face, but it's done. Now imagine a scenario where the clouds part and the sunbeams shine through. And Sean loves his homework, loves school so much that we can't keep him from doing it. Oh, if only that would happen. Praise God. If he didn't want to play his video games, if he didn't want to come to eat because he wanted to keep doing his homework, how is that still obedience? How is that still conformance? If you want to do something so deeply, so much that nothing will keep you from it, how are you obeying anymore? How are you following anybody's rules or law anymore? This is the difference of a spiritual awakening. It's not a burden, an obligation. It's not even a responsibility. It is your deepest pleasure and joy to enter into the deepest pleasure, purpose, and joy of our Father, which is exactly what the word will means, sebyana in Aramaic. It means pleasure, deepest purpose, delight, desire. To enter into that, to become that, is what we're talking about here. This is the spiritual awakening. Yes, we want to do the will, but not just to do the will. We do the will because it is now in our DNA to do so. It's who we are. That's what we're talking about. And now we get to this part of following rules and all of this. I just want to give you a couple of scriptures that just will lock that in place for you. James 2. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. This caused a firestorm that you have no idea in the church. Martin Luther wanted this book excised from the Bible. He called it the Epistle of Straw because it flew in the face of the rallying cry of the Reformation, which was by faith alone that we are saved. But what about this works? But it doesn't mean that we do the works in order to be saved. It means what we just said, that we have become these things. We do these things because it's who we are, you know? Matthew 10, and going, preaching, saying, this is Jesus sending his apostles out. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. Freely you have received, now freely give. Without thought of pay, without thought of reward. The things that you have received came to you in this way. Just let them go in the same way. Automatic response. And then finally, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. You walk into a light, you walk into a dark room with a flashlight, with a lamp. It just floods the entire room. There's nothing you can do about it. When you have become light, literally, that's exactly what will happen. You can't hide who you are. You can't hide where you're going. This is what Jesus is trying to get across to us. This is what the spiritual awakening is about. And now we're being asked to carry the message forward. And we got to be careful here. Because how do we carry the message? What does that mean? Well, let me ask you this. If someone comes up to you trying to sell you diet pills, and they're about 40 or 50 pounds overweight, you going to buy the pills? When we're talking about carrying a message forward, we better be really sure that the message has already become a part of who we are. If it doesn't work with us, how in the world do we think that we're going to sell it to somebody else? Or give it to somebody else? Or carry it to somebody else? If we are walking around gritting our teeth and barely getting through the day, and we want to tell someone else about the message that has got us to this point, you know, what really is happening here is that we need to become the message. The message becomes written on our hearts, and then we simply share ourselves. That's what we're talking about. Francis of Assisi is credited with saying, and you've probably heard this a million times from me, preach the gospel continuously, use words where necessary. We need to live the gospel. We need to be the gospel. We need to be the message, and then we simply share ourselves. We are who we are. We can't help. The light is going to shine from us. We just show up. Just show up. Showing up is 9/10 of everything anyway. Just show up. You know, if you think about it, if you're here, you're no place else. Right? Tyranny of the finite. You can only be one place at one time. If you're here, you said no to a whole bunch of other things that you could have been doing in order to be here. When we say yes to anything, we say no to everything else. Your presence anywhere means something really important. Because you can only be one place at a time. Your presence is a huge gift. Think about that. But your presence is only as great a gift as the value of your presence is. If you show up and people start running, well, then there's something wrong with your presence. We need to make our presence valuable. The more that this spiritual awakening takes hold, the more that we understand who we are in God, and make no mistake, we can only know who we are in the light of who He is. Our meaning and purpose, our identity means nothing except as it relates to ultimate reality. That's what we call our God. When we know something about ultimate reality, we start to know something about who we are and the relationship between the two. To make our presence valuable is to become more and more intertwined with the Spirit of God, to be conscious of it, to know what it is. And when we show up, we are a gift. And the greater the gift, the people are going to start asking us questions, and then words can flow, but not before. Carrying the message is carrying ourselves into all of the moments of our lives and seeing what happens there. When I was in high school, there was a boy in my class, went with me all 4 years, and I'll never forget him. His name was Abel Marmaleo. Yeah, you're already laughing. And he looked just like his name suggested that he would look. Do you remember, what was his name? Was it Urkel, Steve Urkel from that show? Was that Family Matters or something? You know, with the pants pulled up to here and the big glasses with the strap around and then the weird voice. I kid you not, that was Abel Marmaleo. He literally had his pants up here. He carried his books, you know, just tightly to his chest. He was always looking through his thick glasses around. He looked scared. He looked like a dog that had been beaten, you know, just always skittish. And he was tormented by everyone in the school mercilessly, you know. every lunch in the cafeteria, he was sitting by himself. And he had no friends that I ever saw him with. He kind of just went through with that furtive sort of gait from class to class and afterwards disappeared. And I often wonder whatever happened to him. Of course, in God's infinite justice, he's probably a billionaire someplace, having invented some wonderful thing. But I'll tell you what, he sure suffered during high school. Now me, I was fairly popular by senior year. I was senior class president. I was doing this and that and the other thing. When I look back at high school, I realize if I had just once sat with Abel at lunch, if I had walked with him from class to class, if I had said, "Good morning, Abel. You know, how you doing?" And just anything. He probably would have run the first few times. But what kind of gift would that have been to him? What kind of, I don't know, connection and credibility could I have given to him with my presence? I'll never know because I didn't do it. And I didn't do it because I wasn't light back then. I didn't carry the message in my heart back then. I wasn't aware of God's presence back then. And I certainly wasn't geared at doing God's will or caring for someone like Abel back then. And I sometimes wish I could go back and give that gift, but you know, it really doesn't matter. What matters is that right now, I don't want to miss another opportunity like that. And I don't have to go back in time. I don't have to go to Africa. I don't have to go across the street to try to find a moment like that, a moment of significance where I can give something to somebody. Those moments come to me as I just move through my life. Do you think there's ever a moment where you're with anybody and there is no need of some sort? Not something that you can give? And you know what? You don't even need to know that. You don't even need to know if there's a need. You just be who you are. And if you're a person of that kind of presence, your presence itself is a comfort. Your presence itself is what gives the gift. This is who we can be. This is what carrying the message means. And that third and last part of the 12th step, to apply these principles in everything we do, is just what we've been talking about. It's living the message. It's letting it just permeate, you know, to be absorbed into every detail of everything that we do. Sometimes we think that we need to go find significance and meaning and purpose out there someplace. But you know what? It's kind of like Dorothy in The Wizard of Oz at the very end, where she says, "Auntie M, next time I'm going to go looking for my heart's desire, I'm not going to look any further than my own backyard. Because if I can't find it there, I haven't really lost it." We don't need to go someplace. We just need to be, really be where we are. And the last thing I wanted to do this morning was to read a little bit from an email I sent out earlier in the week. And some of you may have seen it. You want to put our girls up, Greg? Don't you love that? Two little girls, looks like they're probably back in the 50s, with their little Easter dresses on, standing over a subway grate, and the warm air just billowing up as the train goes past. And what a moment is. Can you just see what they're enraptured in, and what they're enjoying, and what the sensation must be? Well, this is what I wrote. "Someone recently told me that he needed excitement in his life, that there was nothing to look forward to. Someone else was telling me that she was completely dry, and the work she used to love was uninspiring and dead to her, that the co-workers and clients she still loved deserved more and better than she could deliver. I could certainly understand. I'm sure we've all been there, done that, feeling the edges of burnout or ennui crowding into the corners of our eyes, threatening hostile takeover. Truth is, regardless of how we view them, our lives are made of moments. Just moments, nothing more. Just a string of moments from birth to death, or better, maybe a single moment constantly changing in its detail and composition. And most of those moments, or the details of that one moment, are usually pretty ordinary, commonplace, what we'd call boring from a certain point of view. We keep looking for our moments to inspire us, to fill us from the outside with meaning we can't find on the inside. But this moment right now, like an island, is self-contained. If we don't bring meaning here, we won't find it here. The circumstances of our moments have no intrinsic meaning. Everything in life is equally meaningless or meaningful, depending on what we bring to the party. If we spend our moments waiting for or trying to manufacture those rare, peak, exciting moments, then our lives become flyover country, like the plains of Nebraska we fly over to get to the coasts, and all those precious moments viewed from 30,000 feet appear flat and dimensionless. But we are all just a moment away from transformation. And when we can simply revel in the warm updraft from a grate ballooning our skirts, when we can come back down to earth and fill our moments with our presence, our moments will be full of presence. Exciting and meaningful, and not a moment before. We need to come full circle. We need to play like those children are playing out there right now, with abandon. Not thinking about anything else but where that ball is going. That's all they're doing. That's the most important thing in the world. And you know, this is the most important thing in the world. All of us together. What else exists outside of this room for us? Nothing right now. Just this. And that noise is all that exists. If we can come full circle, if we can immerse ourselves into our moments, if we can become conscious of God and conscious of God's will in our lives, then we become a message that is a gift to everyone who's with us. And then we come back to the beginning and start again. And the cycle continues forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these children. Thank you for all the children in our lives who teach us and guide us and show us what it means to live in kingdom, to what it means to live in a spiritual awakening. Help us to become those people, those children. Help us to become simplicity itself. Help us to become willing to just let go of everything that we think we know, everything that we've been clinging on to, everything that has been allowing us to cope, to just let it go and to find what you would have for us in this moment, which will be so more incredibly better than anything that we could come up with as to defy our own imaginations. Lord, we do want that peace that passes all understanding. We want to just rest in you. Give us the desire. Give us the perseverance. Give us the understanding to continually follow you, to fall into you, and eventually to become like you. Thank you in Jesus' name.